Today we will actually be turning to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. A very familiar passage, perhaps, to very many of us, if not all of us. Luke 15, 11 through 32. The sermon will be entitled The Unexpected Kingdom. Luke 15. And starting in verse 11, we read these words. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to us. Let's pray and ask for his help once again this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and specifically tonight for Luke 15. We pray that your spirit would illumine us to understand your scriptures this evening, and we know that all of your word in both the Old and New Testaments points us to Christ. And so we ask that we would see more of him in this text, and of the glorious grace that comes to us from you through him. It's in his name that we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's a good thing to be reminded of the shock of grace. It's a good thing to be reminded how surprising the grace of God to sinners in Christ really and truly is. Even for those of us in churches where we hear this gospel proclaimed to us week in and week out, where we're in the mornings, we can perhaps hear the law of God told to us, and we realize how far we have fallen short of that standard. When we have a time of confession and an assurance of pardon or a declaration of pardon given to us, as we hear the gospel proclaimed through the word week in and week out, it's still good to hear how shocking this grace is. It's still something that we need to know. And as we come to this parable that perhaps is very familiar to us, if we're being honest, maybe we can say that we've read it and heard it so many times that we tend to skip over it in some ways. That we read it and think, oh, what a wonderful story, what a wonderful parable, and that's it. And we don't really understand, perhaps, how shocking this grace is. How shocking the gospel is, how shocking the kingdom of God is. And parables, as we read them, as the Lord said them in his earthly ministry, were meant to do one thing in particular. They were meant to show us something about the kingdom of God. That was the main point of a parable. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, if we're reading it in Matthew. And these parables, as he's proclaiming them, are showing us, showing some particular aspect of the kingdom he was bringing. And so as we read parables, we should ask one very important question. What does this parable tell me about the kingdom of God? What's the main idea here? As we look at the parable of the prodigal son, we know instantly that this is one of the most well-known parables that Jesus ever uttered. In fact, you can be far away from God, you can be far outside of his church, and have this language floating around in your head. How often, week to week and month to month, do we hear the language of the prodigal son, and sometimes by people who probably have no idea exactly what it means or where it came from? Well, as we look at the source, as we look here in chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke, we can begin to see something that's very shocking here. We see, first of all, that this is the third parable in a row that Christ has told. He's already told the parable of the lost sheep. He's told the parable of the lost coin. And now, as perhaps the ESV or some other translations have it, the parable of the prodigal son could also be the parable of the lost son, of a son who was lost and is now found. That really all three of these parables are telling us the same thing, but this last one, this longest one, this most detailed one, is the most surprising, and it would have hit Jesus' audience originally right between their eyes. They are meant to show us the joy in heaven that happens when a sinner repents, because sinners are far more valuable than a coin or a sheep. We look in verse 10 of chapter 15. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so we know automatically, we need to know what the context of this parable is. We need to know why Jesus is telling it, to whom he's telling it, and where and when he's telling it. Well, it seems very clear, if we were to read through the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus is telling this set of parables to explain why he's eating with tax collectors and sinners, in the presence of the tax collectors and sinners, and in the presence of the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees who are questioning him. And as we look at this parable this evening, we'll see three things, especially really the three main characters in the story. First, we'll see the prodigal son. Second, we'll see the father. And finally, we'll see the elder brother. The prodigal son, the father, and the elder brother. And as we begin, we need to keep in mind three things that we really need to avoid when looking at parables. We don't want to make a parable say more than it actually does. We don't want to get our entire theology from a parable. And we also don't want to focus so much on the details of the parable that we miss the big picture. And with those things in mind, let's look at our first point, our first character really in this story, the prodigal son. And perhaps you've heard of the old study, it's over 25 years old now, done by a non-believer going to various churches in America. Specifically going to various churches in America as they are hearing the parable of the prodigal son proclaimed to them. And she began to pick up on certain tendencies. She saw that in the liberal churches, the more liberal churches that she went to, often the parable of the prodigal son was presented as the prodigal, as the good guy, and the elder brother as the problem. And so the problem is not here in our own church, but out there. And then she'd go to the conservative churches, and the conservative churches would say, no, it's actually the opposite. The older brother makes a lot of good points, and the prodigal is the problem. And once again, the problem is not with us, the problem is out there. It becomes an us versus them kind of thing. I was squarely in that last camp. I had always heard it that way. I'd always thought of it that way growing up. But we can ask, is this exactly what we're trying to take away from this parable? Is this what Jesus meant as he's proclaiming this parable to the people listening to him? And we can say, no, certainly not. And as we begin to look at the parable of the prodigal son, we can begin to understand that the Pharisees were thinking, how dare he eat with these people? He has no right. This is wrong. He should come to us and not to them. And we see here a prodigal making a demand, a younger son making a demand of his father. We see this younger son is living at home, and he hates it, and he wants freedom, but he doesn't want freedom just for freedom's sake itself. He wants freedom to go out and sin, to go out and to break God's law in all kinds of maybe perhaps innumerable ways. And we don't know much about the father. We aren't given a lot of background here. But it seems that the father was just a typical first century Jewish guy. Perhaps he had a little bit more money than the average Jewish father in the first century, but there was nothing particularly about him that really made us think, oh, this is different. We should be expecting something unusual here. And so the younger son comes to his father and does something that's considered rude in any society, but in first century Jewish society is almost unthinkable. We can even say that what he does is hateful. Boys and girls, imagine you see this younger son going up to his father who's loved him and cared for him and raised him and given him everything he could need, a roof over his head, food on his table, clothes on his back. And the younger son goes up to his dad and basically says, "Dad, I hate you. I want nothing to do with you. I only want your stuff. I wish you were dead because at least then I could get my inheritance. In fact, why don't you give it to me now?" Right off the bat, this story is far beyond surprising. This story is shocking and even scandalous as we read it. And the second shocking thing in this parable comes right after the first. The father does it. The father executes his entire will, and the first two-thirds of the will, the inheritance, goes to the elder brother, as was his birthright, and the last third goes to the younger son who demanded it. And before too long, the younger son takes up all that he now possesses, all of his father's stuff, and he goes, as our text says, to a far-off place, a far-off country. And as modern-day Americans, we can think, well, a far-off place, that might be China or Germany or South Africa, somewhere on the other side of the globe. And there is a sense of it being far away as far as distance goes, but there's an even more fundamental sense here. As Christ's original audience would have heard it, as these Jewish ears would have perked up when they heard this, because a far-off place meant Gentile country. It meant somewhere outside the promised land that God had given to their fathers, that God had promised to Abraham and brought them into through the work of Moses and later Joshua and the judges and ultimately King David and King Solomon. So basically, what Jesus is saying in not so many words is this son takes the stuff. After he declares his hatred for his father, he runs off and he becomes an apostate. Because that's what that meant. He turns his back on his father. He turns his back on everyone he's ever known, all of his support structures. But even more than that, he turns his back on his people, on his land, and ultimately on his God. He flees from the place where God promised that he would dwell in the midst of his people in the temple. And we see that he has a life of wildness, even for just a very brief period. And we aren't really told how he wastes his money in this far-off place, in this Gentile land. But the implication is there through the silence that we don't really want to know how this happened. If we were to make a comparison to our own day, it's as if a young man gets a $250,000 inheritance from his father and runs off to Las Vegas, and about a month and a half later, he's broke. We don't want to know how, but unfortunately, we do kind of know how. We know some of the things he was doing. It's that picture that's painted for us in the text of this prodigal son, this younger son who hates his father, becomes an apostate, runs off into Gentile lands and does all kinds of horrible, wicked, sinful things and loses this money. And this is the worst possible scenario for a first century Jewish family, because in that day, the family name is ultimately what you had. And the father was in charge in a way that's very difficult for us modern Westerners to comprehend. The father's name was meant to be lifted up. The family name was meant to be lifted up because when you die and you leave your family behind, your name will survive. And in an honor and shame society, the entire family was supposed to be working to bring honor to the family name and not shame. And yet this younger son goes off and does the most shameful thing imaginable. He cuts all ties to his family. He shows no love or concern for his father, only hatred. He takes his father's hard-earned inheritance that he's probably received some of it from his father and from his father and from his father and so on. He becomes an apostate. He runs off and he blows it all. He runs out of money because of his sin and debauchery. Everything that his dad had worked hard for, he loses quickly, and he does so in a way that brings tremendous shame and dishonor upon the name of his father. But then his problems start. His money runs out, first of all. He had squandered all of it with his wild, sinful lifestyle. And then we read in this text that the famine hit. And if perhaps we as modern-day Americans have never been in a famine, we kind of have an understanding in our minds of what would happen, that the price of food would skyrocket, it would go through the roof. And here he is with no money, far away, without any contacts, without any family or any support system, without anyone he had ever known. He's left poor and vulnerable. He's left homeless as the famine hits. He's coming to the end of his rope and very quickly. And we see that what he does is he sells himself to one of the inhabitants of that country, to one of the Gentiles, to feed the pigs. And we can think, well, you know, it's a good job. It's a hard job. It's an honest day's work. What's really so bad about the pigs? Is it because perhaps they smell, because they're dirty, or any of those kinds of things? And that's not really what's in view here. We have to remember who Jesus is telling this parable to first century Jewish people. And so what are pigs? They're unclean. They make you unclean. And not only that, but what has he done in order to be amongst these pigs? He has basically taken the Exodus and reversed it for himself. What did God do for his people, for the Israelites in the Old Testament? He took them from slavery in a far-off place to a powerful Gentile lord. He brought them out. He brought them into his land and dwelt among them. And what has this prodigal done? He's turned his back on the temple. He's turned his back on Jerusalem and the promised land and his people. He's run off to this far Gentile place, and he's sold himself back into slavery. And now he's feeding the unclean pigs. And not only is he feeding and working with the unclean pigs, but he's envious of the unclean pigs because even they have it better than he does. This is the lowest of the low. This is three or four levels below the basement for a first century Jewish person and for a first century Jewish family who had so much to do with honor and shame in their culture. He's alienated, he's unclean, and he's desperate. And Jesus here is really describing the tax collectors and sinners with whom he's eating. And if we're perfectly honest with ourselves, he's describing us too, apart from him. Now, what we see in the parable of the prodigal son is every single sinner apart from grace. The story of the prodigal is in many ways the story of us. Or as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 2:11-12, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's difficult to think of a better description of where the prodigal was at this point in the story than that, is it? And without the grace of God, that's all of us. Without the grace of God, we are the companions of pigs, and we're envious of them. But we see he doesn't stay here. He begins to show repentance. At some point, as he's wallowing in the mud and the muck and the filth, envying the pigs and the meals that they're having, he comes to his senses. He begins to sorrow over his sin and what he's done. He repents of the sins he's committed against his father and ultimately against God. And we see that although he repents, he does not yet understand grace. Look with me again at verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So we see here a window into the thought process of the prodigal son here. As he's at his lowest point, he's beginning to sorrow over and repent of his sin. He's thinking, is there a way back to my father? If there is, I have to work for it. It's something that I have to do, that I sinned, I fell away, I'm the one who needs to make this right. And he begins to think of this pre-rehearsed speech, and it reminds us of something that one of my professors would tell us again and again in seminary, that we're wired for law. That we're created in many ways in Adam to think that if we're going to earn something, we are the ones who have to do it. But we know in the garden that Adam fell. They did not pass the test that God gave to him. He did not keep the commandment of life. He fell, and everyone else in him fell with him into corruption and into sin and into guilt. And so we cannot work our way back, although we try. And we can ask, will God receive us? Well, that brings us to our second point, our second character in this story, the Father. And we have an expectation here that's been set up. Jesus has been perfectly, expertly crafting an expectation of what's going to happen when this prodigal comes back. After all he's done, after all he's said, after all he's brought down upon his father and upon his family and upon the name, we expect him to be thrown off the property, don't we? It seems like this is what he expected. He thought, best case scenario, he was going to have to talk his father into letting him work for it. We know, of course, what would happen in the Old Testament law if a son did something like this. We read in the book of Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, these words. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of this city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So shall you purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And of course, in this particular time in the book of Luke, when we get to this gospel, we're far removed from the world of Deuteronomy. Israel is now under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And the Romans weren't allowed to go and let the Jews be executing their own prisoners and their own criminals. So what we see evidence of in this time and place is if something like this happens, instead of actually physically killing the son, the rebellious son, outside the gates, they would still take him to the elders at the gate of the city. They would still have the trial. And if found guilty, the son would be killed off in another way. Not physically, but disinherited, written off completely. Sent out into the wilderness as if he were the scapegoat himself and basically told, you are dead to us. You do not have our name. You are not a part of our family, and we will never, ever see you again. You are not welcome here. That's the expectation that's set for us. That's the expectation that's set for the Jews that are hearing this story, for the tax collectors and the sinners and the Pharisees. But then we come to the reality and we see that this story is not going according to our expectations. We see the reality, especially in verse 20, which is the most shocking part of this shocking story. Verse 20 says, and he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, fathers in that day and age, in that time and place, did not run. That was rule number one of being a dad in that time. And boys and girls, perhaps you can imagine this with me. Imagine a middle-aged man wearing sandals and a long flowing robe. And he hasn't run in years. He's probably out of shape. He's probably out of practice. And so he hikes up his robe until it's around about his knees so he can actually run and begins to run down the dirt winding path in sandals. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? It's not very dignified. It's not much befitting the head of the household in that day. And it shocks us here. Because this is not how it's supposed to go, we think. It reminds us perhaps of Isaiah 65, 24, where God is telling the people of Judah through the prophet Isaiah that if they repent, then before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. This is the grace of God, and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, maybe at first. The father runs to his prodigal, and the son, who just a few verses before in our parable had told his father that he wished he were dead, that he hated him so much that he wished he were dead and he could just have his stuff. The one who had turned his back on his family and on his people and ultimately on his God and had squandered all of his father's gifts in sin and debauchery, who had sold himself into slavery and undone the Exodus for himself, comes back and the father runs to him and kisses him, and the son is forgiven before he can even try to work for it. This story is not meeting any of our expectations by this point. Look again with me at verses 21 and 22. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. So we see here the son is trying to accomplish his plan. He launches into this pre-recorded speech about how he's going to need to work for it if he's going to come back to his father. The father doesn't let him finish. He only gets halfway through and he's interrupted. And what does the father do? He begins commanding his servants to provide the robe and the ring and the shoes because the son has nothing and cannot offer anything to him. And then in the next verse, verse 23, we read that he commands the fatted calf to be killed to make a feast for this son. Now, the fatted calf was the calf that had been chosen almost from birth as the best of the best, as the young animal that was going to make the best meal in the future. And it was fed the best food, it was given the best care and the best treatment, and it was only killed for a feast for someone very important. And so what the father does is he gives the best possible meal for the worst possible son. This is what God's grace is. And we see here now our third figure, our third point tonight, the elder brother. He hears the story. He's out in the field working hard. He comes in and he sees what's happening. He's trying to make sense of it. He finds a servant. He hears the story and he's quite upset. He refuses to come into the feast. And we read these words in verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. So what the elder brother is in effect saying is, do you know what he did to your name? Do you know what he did with your gifts and the inheritance that you gave to him so graciously? Either you don't remember or you don't care. And we see the father is concerned also for this elder son. And as we read his response, we see something very interesting in verse 31. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now, as we look at verse 32, that third word in the English translation, and in the ESV at least, fitting, we can perhaps translate it also as necessary. And if we were to read through the entire Gospel of Luke, we would see that this word pops up again and again and again at very, very important points in the story. Throughout Luke's gospel, it's used when speaking about how it was necessary for Christ to come and to redeem sinners. We see here that Jesus is tying in this parable to why he came, to why he was born of a virgin as he took on flesh, why he lived a perfect life of obedience in the place of his people, why he died in their place as their substitute, rose again and ascended to heaven, and even now intercedes for them. He's tying all that in with what we read here in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And we begin to see here very clearly that both sons are alienated from their father. Both sons have something between them and their father, but only one has come to really realize and see his need. And the Pharisees are pretty clearly here the older brother, the elder one. If we were to turn to Matthew 23, we'd read these words in verse 13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. It's a very good description of the elder son in this parable, isn't it? We see, of course, that there are two lost sons in this parable. The younger son was lost in his sin and debauchery, and then in the idea that he needed to make up for it, to work for his keep. And the older brother was lost in his pride for his obedience, for his self-righteousness and what he thinks he's done to keep the law. We see here that both sons made the love of their father conditional on their obedience. He'll love me and give me blessings if I do this, if I do that. And we see here that God's grace is different than that. that God's grace is free. That this is really what the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ really and truly is. The most unlooked for, shocking thing we could ever possibly imagine once we see ourselves as we really are. And we can also ask at this point, is our attitude to someone coming into the kingdom of God, entering into it, the same as God's attitude? Do we truly see a sinner saved by grace and grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone? Do we truly understand that this is what God has done for all of us? Because as we see here at the end of this parable, that this is a party for one who is dead and is now alive. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 2, 4 through 9, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Even the elder brother, as he was claiming that he had always obeyed his father, was in that instance disobeying his father's command to come in, his invitation to come to the feast. Jesus is making a very striking point here. For the Pharisees to come into the feast, they first need to realize that they are dead, that they are truly no better than the prodigal. And so in closing, as we're thinking about this parable and what it means to us, as we've seen what it means to the first century audience, to the original ones that Jesus was telling it to, we can see some very clear things. We can see that God calls us to repent and to come to him, to throw ourselves on his mercy and faith, to enter into the feast as his sons, only of grace. And we can know, those of us who are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, that our older brother is not outside accusing us, saying that we shouldn't be in there. He's actually inside preparing the feast for us. He's preparing the marriage supper of the Lamb. And each and every Sunday when we do celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating a foretaste of that. As we see our brothers and sisters around us receiving the elements of bread and wine, we see sinners who are welcomed by their Father undeservedly. We see the dead who have been restored to life, and each time we celebrate this sacrament and partake of it, we feast together. We can see that the self-righteous and the open sinner both need God's grace. This is why Jesus came. This is why it was fitting. It was necessary for him to come. And this is what the kingdom looks like. It's a kingdom that's shocking. It turns things on its head, at least as far as our expectations go. And so if you're here this evening and you're trusting in Christ, remember the shock of the grace that's been shown to you. Remember the truth, the surprising gospel of Jesus Christ, and know that you are welcome not because of your own doings, but because of Christ alone, because it was fitting for him to come and to live and to die and to rise again for you. If you're here this evening and you're not trusting in Christ, you're trusting in something else. The only way this feast, the door to this feast opens, is through the Son of God. Resting in him and him alone for your standing with the Father. Because it's all of grace and our works are not taken into account. And this is the nature of the kingdom and the character of our God. And because the kingdom of God is gracious and merciful, therefore we can come to God through Christ without works and without fear of rejection. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this parable of the prodigal son, which impresses on us the reality of your shocking, undeserved, and unexpected grace in Christ to us sinners. May your Holy Spirit help us to remember these things as we leave this place tonight and disperse back into the community, into our various vocations in life. And we know that only in Christ's name do we have confidence to freely come to you. And so we pray all these things, not because we deserve it, because you hear us only in Christ's name. Amen.